He's worthy. The Bible says that the Father gave to Jesus a name that is above every other name. That at the name of Jesus, one confess that He is Lord. He truly reigns. Amen. Aren't you glad He not only reigns in general, not only is this His world by way of creation. See, He owns it because He made it. But I'm glad that He's Lord over my life, not just because He made me, but because I have surrendered my life to Him. He's Lord by way of creation, and He's Lord by way of redemption. Amen. Aren't you glad? If you've not made Him the Lord of your life, we invite you to do that. We invite you to do that. Praise the Lord. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, Jake, you got something for me? Yes. I want to begin a new series today. Wanting to tag right on to the end of the last series that we just finished up on God's call to His people to pray. Remember what we've said? Yeah, that's right. I see Brother Chris and Miss Jess are taking the children out. If you have children, you want to dismiss them for kids' church. Amen. They do a great job back there, by the way. Thank God for them. What a calling to that ministry. Amen? Amen. So tagging right on to the last thing that we, the last series that we felt like God brought to our attention, the whole idea of if my people would pray. If my people would pray. As a matter of fact, coming up this Friday, we actually have yet another opportunity for you to join with us in corporate prayer. This Friday night at 7:14. We're utilizing 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people would pray. So join us right here in this sanctuary this Friday night at 7:14. The Lord has been ministering to us and showing up and teaching us and showing us some amazing things, and we would invite you to be a part of that. But tagging on to the end of that, I was just asking and seeking the Lord, Lord, what would you say to us? How do you want us to tag on to? I don't want to say move beyond. Because if you move beyond something, that means you leave it behind. We don't intend to leave behind God's call to His people to dedicate it in earnest prayer. But how would you have us to build upon that and begin to realize some of the other things and some of the truths from your Scripture? And so the Lord has closed my mind up to a particular direction, and it comes from Matthew chapter 5. I want to address the idea of kingdom life. How many of you know Christ is the King? Wow. Hello. How many of you know Christ is King? The Bible says He's King of Kings. And so a king naturally has a kingdom. And if we're going to be part of the kingdom of God, I want to know what kingdom life looks like. And who better to find out what life in God's kingdom looks like than the King Himself? I want to know, what should characterize my life? What should characterize your life? What should characterize all of us who claim to be a part of the kingdom of God? And so I think no better place to find that than Matthew chapter 5. How many of you know what Matthew chapter 5, without even looking? Okay, right here, what? Someone had a hand. Yeah, right here's another. Okay, excellent. It's the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And again, I throw out this caution that I've been throwing out time and time and time again. Sometimes, if we are not careful when we preach from or teach from or read, even in our own devotional time, when we look at these very familiar passages, if we are not careful, because we are so familiar, we will read them and they'll become a part of our memorization, and there'll be things that are just stuck in our memory bank, and if we're not careful, we won't allow them to have the impact on us that is intended. How many of you know that because God's Word is alive and quick and powerful, every time we read it, there should be some kind of impact. It's either the Holy Spirit is going to reveal something to us, a truth that we haven't seen before, or he's going to confirm something that we already knew and just reinforce that truth in our life. But the word is never stale, or it should never be stale. And so we need to caution ourselves against, the Sermon on the Mount. How many times have I heard someone preach on the Sermon? How many times have I heard someone talk about the Beatitudes? I caution you, don't allow that mentality to set in. Because if God's word is, as he says it is, alive and powerful and quick and sharp, and wanting to get right to the heart of the matter in you and in me, if that really is what characterizes God's word, we now approach it with an open heart and an open mind. And we say, Holy Spirit, you are able to take that which is familiar and bring it alive so that I am able to see and understand and comprehend and be changed and challenged in ways that I never thought possible from such a familiar passage of Scripture. Anybody want to join me in that prayer? Amen. Praise the Lord. So, Matthew chapter 5. We're going to begin reading here in just a moment. But as we've already said, the background to this passage of Scripture is this is the introduction to the beginning of Christ's teaching ministry. If you would read Matthew chapter 5 all the way through Matthew chapter 7, it's what we commonly refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. It was a sermon or a series of teachings, more appropriately, a series of teachings that Christ gave on a mountain, thus the name, Sermon on the Mount. His disciples, not just those 12 that were so close to him, not just those that he was personally one-on-one pouring his life into, but all of his disciples, all of the followers of Christ, all of those who were following him, some from really close and some from afar, but all of those who were attracted to the ministry of Jesus in those early days of his earthly ministry, they were everywhere he would go, they would gather, and people would follow him, and they're wanting to hear him teach, and they're wanting to hear him pray, and they're wanting to pray for them and see miracles. And so you had this following. And Jesus began to realize it's not enough just to have these folks hanging around in the periphery. It's not enough just to have them try to absorb what I have to offer by osmosis. Instead, he intentionally, with intent and purpose, began to pour out his life and his understanding and his wisdom and his teachings into the life of those that were following after him. And so this is the beginning of the teaching and ministry of Jesus. And so Matthew chapter 7 serve as that teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. And in particular, Matthew chapter 5, the first 12 verses serve as the introduction. The introduction. We commonly refer to those as the Beatitudes. I remember as a little kid, we studied in children's church. We studied the Beatitudes, and we would say, these are the attitudes that ought to be in us. The Beatitudes. I'm not real sure that is exactly what the word Beatitudes means. However, I do like the truth of that, because remember what we're saying is that in Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus is laying out kingdom principles. These are the things and the attitudes and the thoughts and the motivations that ought to characterize those who dwell and exist in his kingdom. And he introduces this whole thought of kingdom life with what we call the Beatitudes. And so we want to recognize that he's laying a foundation in the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5. He's laying a foundation for everything else that would follow, because he was pretty soon in the remainder of chapter 5 and throughout chapter 6 and even into chapter 7, he's teaching on a variety of subjects. Now, you want to talk about a sermon that lasted a long time, and you want to talk about a sermon that covered such a variety of topics. You see, Jesus would have failed most homiletics classes in Bible school. Because in homiletics, or the art of sermon delivery, that's what that is. In homiletics class, they tell you, take a topic, develop it, get right to the point, preach it, and sit down. Stick to your point. And here's Jesus in these next several passages in the remainder of 5 and 6 and 7. He's going to be teaching on everything from salt and light to divorce and murder. He's going to be speaking on love for your enemies. That's an interesting one. He's speaking on giving, specifically giving to the poor. And he's speaking on fasting and the idea that we ought not worry. He's speaking about judging. And at the same time, he speaks about you'll know a tree by the fruit that it bears. Just let me take a sideline here. How many of you know you don't have to judge someone if their fruit gives them away? Hello. That's just a little sideline there, but here's a tidbit for free. So if it's, oh, you don't have any right to judge me. I'm not judging you, bro. I'm just seeing the fruit that comes out of your life. Scripture says that a bad tree can't produce good fruit, and neither will a good tree produce bad fruit. So, hey, I'm not have to judge when you give yourself away, right? All right, that's just a tidbit. So Jesus is covering such a wide variety of topics, and he lays the foundation for all of this diverse teaching in the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5. And basically what he's saying is, hey, I'm about to give you a lot of stuff to digest. I'm about to cover a wide variety of topics. But just so you'll know, if you want to know in a nutshell what kingdom life looks like, he began with saying what we see in verse 3. But let's back up. Let's read verse 1. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 3 is what we want to look at for today. You got it? Matthew chapter 5, 1 to 3. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. And he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so the first characteristic Jesus is laying out there, the first characteristic of kingdom life is found right here in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs, to those who are poor in spirit, to those folk belong the kingdom of heaven. Now, right to start with, I have a little bit of difficulty, and I think if we were to all admit to it, we all would struggle with this concept somewhat, because the word blessed, what does the word blessed mean? Someone said it. What? Okay, happy? That's part of the component, yes. What else? Blessed. Favored, yeah. Goodness. Yeah, this is all a part of it. One definition of blessed that I read was this: spiritually fortunate. Now, I don't really like the word fortunate because it carries this whole idea of fortune and luck and all of that, and we don't buy into that. However, it does kind of help us to understand what is meant by that. It's somehow we've been placed in a position where something good is being heaped upon us, even though we're not deserving. And so, yes, it brings goodness to our life, and it causes us to be living in joy and experience happiness and goodness, and we know that we're living in God's favor. And so, spiritually blessed and fortunate and happy and joyous are those who are poor in spirit. Now, somehow, there seems to be a bit of disconnect. Anyone else see that? We begin by saying the word blessed. Oh, I like where this sermon's going. Jesus is going to teach us how to be blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, huh? Doesn't that seem, it somehow seems disconnected. Now, I could see it if he said, sad are the poor in spirit. Disappointed are the poor in spirit. Disillusioned, discouraged, depressed are the poor in spirit. But he starts out by saying, blessed, spiritually fortunate, amazingly blessed, and in living in God's favor are those who are spiritually poor. What we would find out over the next 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry is that just when you think the kingdom begins to make sense to you, he'll come up with something like this. You want to be the greatest? Become the servant. Huh? You want to know what I expect of you? Love your enemy. Wait. You see what he's doing here? They that wait upon the Lord. That seems passive, doesn't it? Seems you're just letting things go by. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. It is when I am at my very weakest that his strength is made perfect. Now, wait a minute. It seems somehow I'm getting this common theme that somehow in God's kingdom, right is not necessarily right always, and up isn't necessarily always up. And it seems that everything is upside down when actually it's really right side up. You see, it's the world. It is the world system. It is the presence of sin and darkness and disappointment. It's the presence of sin in the world that has turned everything upside down. But we've just gotten oriented to an upside down world. And so then when someone comes along and says, no, if you want to be the greatest, you got to be the servant. And that doesn't make any sense to us because it's completely opposite of what we've been led to believe all along. If you want to be the greatest, you step on everyone else on the way up. And now Jesus is coming along and he's giving us a completely different paradigm. And so we're confused and it doesn't make sense to us. And we give it lip service, but somehow we still struggle internally when he says, those who are poor in spirit, those are the ones who are blessed indeed. And it is to those that the kingdom belongs. And so we begin the teaching ministry of Jesus by turning the world system on its head and recognizing if this is the way the rest of the kingdom principles are going to lay out, just prepare yourself. Nothing is as it would seem in the kingdom. For in the kingdom, it is only when I die that I can truly live. And that doesn't make any sense. You see, for in the kingdom, my strength comes from recognizing my weakness and trusting in Him. And that's all just contrary. It rubs me the wrong way, just to be honest, because it's contrary to everything I thought I knew. But you see, Jesus is not random. How many of you know Jesus isn't random? Even his teaching, he's not random. He's not just saying whatever kind of thing comes to his mind willy-nilly. No, Jesus understanding that these folk, these disciples, that if they were going to be truly who they needed to be and if their lives were going to be characterized by kingdom living, they would need to understand it right from the very beginning. And so he doesn't just begin listing a series of things. Instead, he lays it out right to begin with. He said, you want to know how to gain entry into the kingdom? You want to know to whom the kingdom belongs? It belongs to those who are poor in spirit. And so when he begins his teaching by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, it's not just out of convenience. No, it's out of necessity. For there is no entrance into, and there is no growth in the kingdom apart from poverty of spirit. Poverty of spirit. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? If I want to experience this blessed life, if I want to be characterized, if I want my life to characterize kingdom living. How many of you want your life to characterize kingdom living? I want to know what God expects. Which, by the way, don't ever forget this. He will never expect something from you and then leave you to produce that thing on your own. I want to say that again. It's not as if God is sitting on high saying, all right, now produce holiness for me. Yeah, the scripture definitely says, without holiness, no man shall see God. Absolutely. The Bible says, be ye holy, even as I am holy. So yes, we do have a God who sits on high and demands holiness and demands love and demands righteousness from us. However, he is not uninvolved in that process. When he says, I demand that you be holy, he then says, by the way, let me turn around and give you my holiness. And so he's always going to be pleased with the result. When he says, love your enemies, he knows good and well you don't have the ability, and neither do I, to produce that kind of love in and of yourself. And so what he says is, yes, I demand that you love your enemies. And so to make sure that you're able to do what I demand, let me pour my love into you. And so everything he demands first from us, he gives to us. I've used this illustration before, but I'll do it again. If I were to walk up to Pastor Rob with a gun and I say, I demand that you give me $1 million. If there's only a demand without any kind of resource, he's in trouble. However, what if I go to him and I say, Pastor Rob, I want to give you something. And by the way, I don't have $1 million, so don't get yourself all excited. But if I first give to him and say, look, here's $1 million. Now give me $1 million. You get it? And so when we see this right here, and it says, you want to know how to gain entrance into, you want to know what the entryway, you want to know how to begin demonstrating kingdom living in your own life, understand it begins right here. Poverty in spirit. Poverty in spirit. This cannot be produced on your own. It's something that is a work of God's Spirit. And so when we say, oh man, how in the world this, remember, it seems so backwards. It seems so weird. It seems so contrary to what we've always been taught. It even seems contrary to what I think is right way to think. You know, blessed are those who are wealthy in spirit. That would make sense. But he says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. And so if I'm going to be able to understand it, if I'm going to be able to start seeing that kind of living produced in my life, then I'm going to have to rely on him. You see, that's really where he's bringing us to anyway. He's wanting to bring us to a place where we realize, apart from him, it's all a useless exercise. I can't do anything without him. Now you're getting it. Man, he's got all of these amazing demands for me, and I have such limited resources and such limited strength. Man, I don't know how I'm ever going to do this. Now you're getting it. Because it's him who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's what the scripture says. So if I'm needing to see this poverty of spirit characterize my life, and if I need to know that, yeah, God's at work in me, and I'm a part of his kingdom, and poverty of spirit is one of the things that will characterize my life, I need to know what that looks like. Again, I'm not producing it on my own, but I need to know when God begins to work that work in me. And one of the ways that is helpful to define something is to find out what it's not. So that we can fully understand what it is, it's also very beneficial and very helpful that we find out what it's not. So when we talk about poverty in spirit, let's understand a few things right away. It's not, we're not talking about poverty in the traditional sense as a means of, or in the way that someone is lacking material resources. Poverty as opposed to wealth, in other words. This is not a material poverty at all. This is a poverty of spirit. This is a bankruptcy of inner spiritual ability. And it has really very little to do with whether someone has no money or lots of money. Because you see, how many of you understand that money really isn't the issue? A person can be just as dependent on money if they're wealthy as they are if they're poor. Come on. What is a very, apart from Christ, a very, very poor person is always seeking after money. How about someone who's very, very wealthy, apart from finding satisfaction in Christ, what are they always looking for? More money. So you see how money's not the issue? And by the way, money's not a problem. It's okay to have money as long as money doesn't have you. Oh, well, doesn't the Bible say money is the root of all evil? No, it doesn't. It actually says the love of money is the root of all evil. Those who seek after that more so than they seek after God. See, money is just like any other tool, any other resource. It can either get a hold of you and become the center of your life and become that for which you strive constantly. And regardless of whether you're rich or whether you're poor, money isn't the issue. So we cannot be when we talk about poverty of spirit, it can't be a material issue at all. Poverty of spirit. But another thing that it can't be, it can't be this material wealth, material gain or not. Another thing that poverty of spirit is not, it doesn't indicate spiritual weakness. Let's make sure that we get that clear as well. Remember, we're now having to process things in light of kingdom principles. If we step outside of the kingdom, poverty of spirit naturally means weakness of spirit outside of the kingdom. But inside of the kingdom, remember, we're turning it right back up, right side up again. The world has been turned upside down, and so the kingdom interjects itself and it says, no, that's not the way it's designed to be. It's designed to be this way. In an upside-down world, spiritual poverty equals spiritual weakness, but not in the kingdom. In the kingdom, spiritual poverty equals great strength. And so, in the kingdom, spiritual poverty can't be spiritual weakness, because remember, when I am weak, He is strong. His strength is perfected. Wow. Think on that. His strength, and how strong is God? His strength is perfected. It comes to full maturity in my life when I am weak. And so we can't be speaking about spiritual weakness in the sense that there is someone being spiritually undone and spiritually unable to affect things. No. Spiritual poverty causes me to say, in me dwells no good thing. Spiritual poverty causes me to say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Spiritual poverty causes me to understand, unless God does it, it's not gonna get done. But when I take that posture, when that attitude finds its way into my spirit, when I realize I am spiritually bankrupt, if you leave me by myself, God, if you leave me on my own and it's up to me to make it happen, nothing's going to happen. When I take on that attitude and when I come to that realization, then the strength of God comes into play. His strength is perfected, brought to full maturity, has its full weight when I am weak. And so poverty of spirit isn't spiritual weakness. Actually, it's the exact opposite. It is now all of a sudden the strength of God on full display. So that's some of the things that are not intended when we speak of spiritual poverty. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? It simply means this: not to be possessed by a worldly point of view. It means not relying on wealth or education or reputation or family name or spiritual heritage or anything. Well, you know, my grandparents were some of the founders of this particular church, and so I have some kind of standing. No, you don't. You're blessed in the sense that you have a heritage to draw on, and you're blessed in the sense that some who came before you left behind a good testimony. But that's all you have. As a matter of fact, sometimes those things which could be perceived as strengths can become weaknesses because we rely on our heritage and we rely on our good name and we rely on those things that we think can bolster us and cause us to be strong. And in doing so, we cease to rely on Jesus. And so he's saying, no, no, the entryway into my kingdom, the first characteristic of those who are a part of the kingdom of God, kingdom life is characterized by poverty of spirit. Harkening back to the series that we just finished, kingdom life is characterized by humility. Remember what we said about humility? In the last series, we said humility is not really so much about how poorly I think of myself, but it's how highly I think of my God and how highly I esteem everyone else. You see, if I place God in his proper place, and if I understand that you too need to be esteemed because you're made in his image and he died for you, and if I understand that, I don't have to be exalted because he's already been exalted. And so humility, and here's the thing about humility. If you have to tell someone how humble you are, finish the sentence. Chances are you're not humble at all. Look how humble I am. Here's what I actually had a guy say something similar to that. It was just, you know, I'm quite the servant. Just look at this, how much I've served. Boy, I held my tongue as long as I could, and I finally said, brother, enjoy your reward right now. Enjoy it. Get all the praise. Take all of the hand claps that you can right now, because this is it for you. And so if you have to tell someone that you're humble, chances are you're not humble. Kingdom life is characterized by humility of spirit, remembering that I don't have to exalt myself, because if I will humble myself, allow myself to be humbled under the mighty hand of God, he'll do the exalting. He'll do the placing in the right positions at the right time if I'll just humble myself. And so kingdom life is characterized by those who are poor in spirit, who recognize God in his rightful place and who esteem others as well. Poverty of spirit is a recognition of our own inadequacies. It is an awareness that in our utter nothingness, we are utterly dependent on God. Wow, you're not painting a very rosy picture. No, we're not. But understand, he didn't say sad and disappointed are the poor in spirit. He said blessed are the poor in spirit. It's weird, isn't it? It's so contradictory. It seems to stand in complete contrast to everything we've been led to believe by this world system. If you want to be blessed, heap more and more and more and more upon yourself. And Jesus just sticks his nose into our business and says, no, 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 you've got it all wrong. If you want to be blessed, you want to live a blessed life, you want to find entry into the kingdom, you want the kingdom to belong to you, you want to start exhibiting those characteristics of kingdom life, it starts with poverty of spirit, a recognition that I'm pretty much nothing And that means he's pretty much everything. You see, the world stands in direct contrast to the kingdom of God. The world values self-awareness and self-reliance, and the kingdom values reliance on God. The world system values self-confidence, and the kingdom values faith and confidence in an almighty and loving God. This world system values self-esteem. And by the way, please don't understand. I'm not saying that, you know, we have to walk around, oh, I'm nothing but a poor little lowly worm. I'm not saying that at all. I understand that sometimes you just have to say, no. If nothing else, I'm made in his image. If nothing else, he died for me. I'm worth something. I get that. And so we're not to walk around and say, oh, I'm just a poor little lowly little worm worth nothing but to be squatting. That doesn't help. That doesn't help. But neither are we to be on the other end of the spectrum. It's like, look at me. Look how awesome and great I am. Aren't I wonderful? Isn't God fortunate to have me in his kingdom? See, and he's not honored by either one of those. Instead, we understand, yeah, I am who I am by the grace of God, but it's only by the grace of God. I possess the gifts and talents that God has given me, but understand, God has given them to me. I stand here saved and free and delivered, yes, but because he saved me and delivered me and freed me. And so, yes, I am what I am, but I am what I am by his grace. And I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, but it's in Christ Jesus. And so even my success is tempered with his success. And even my standing is only upon his completed work. And so the world values, the world system values the idea of believing in yourself. Just believe in yourself. I hear this all the time. You know, artists and especially female artists, it seems, do more of this, and I'm just my observation, I could be wrong. But it seems to me that a lot of female artists will do that when they're speaking to a young teenage girl. You just got to believe in yourself. And I, listen, I get where they're coming from. I really do. I get where they're coming from. You don't want them to be depressed and discouraged and cutting and all. I get that. I get all of that. However, when we back up as believers, as those who want to be a part of the kingdom of God, believe in yourself all day. And what does it accomplish? No. Believe that God is who he says he is. That God can do what he says he can do. That he wants to do what he wants to do on your behalf. That's what you're to believe in. That's the center of your trust and your faith. The world values personal promotion. And Jesus says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. The world values wealth. And the kingdom says, money shall not be my source. For he is Jehovah Jireh, the one who provides. And if he wants to do it with money, so be it. Or if he wants to rain down manna, so be it. I may have told this story before, but it's one of my favorite stories. One of my professors in college, he went to school up in Minnesota, Bible College in Minnesota. And he's newly married. You guys remember this story? Newly married. He and his new wife, they didn't even have any food. All they had was a half a loaf of bread. They didn't even have anything to put in the bread, not even mayo or anything. Nothing to put in the bread even. No money to buy anything. Poor, poor Bible College students. In the dead of winter, snow and ice everywhere in Minnesota. And he and his wife just knelt to pray. And they just a simple request. Lord, we know that you can provide all things for us. And so we just need you to provide. We just need something to eat. Lord, we're not going to be too picky. We're not asking for steak. Lord, just a piece of bologna will be fine. They finished their prayer and he went to class. And as he was coming back from class, of all things, a food fight broke out on campus. in the dead of winter, outside, people began throwing food. And one of the things that they were throwing, the other students were throwing at each other, was bologna. No kidding. And so there's all of these big mounds of snow and ice, so it's not going to spoil or anything. It's like refrigerated. And so he's walking along, and all of a sudden, there's just bologna. All over the... He's just like... And everywhere... And by the time he gets home, he has a stack of bologna like that. And he walked in the door. Honey, guess what? God rained down bologna. And she said, we should have asked him for steak. But do you get the point? It's not about whether they had two nickels to rub together or not. The idea is God is your source. And the kingdom would, and the world would tell you, no, no, you got to build up all of this wealth. And I believe in being a good steward. Don't get me wrong. I mean, you know, I've got a small little beginnings of a retirement. I can't retire for a very long time. Like 95 or something like that. And so I believe in being a good steward, and I believe in taking appropriate steps, but more than anything, I believe that Jesus is my source and that he can full well take care of me. And if he has to rain down bologna, he'll rain down bologna. And so the world would tell you that you got to have wealth, and the kingdom says, no, he is your source. The world values advancement, and we understand in the kingdom that advancement takes place when I'm on my knees. And the world system values personal achievement, and the kingdom steps in and says, no, it's not about you. You know, that's one of the hardest lessons to learn. It's not about you. In the kingdom, it's not about you. It's not about me either. And so if we're not careful, we can take a worldly mentality even into the kingdom, and we try to say, well, now they're not singing the kind of songs that I like. Guess what? It's not about you. Hello? Well, you know, I don't really like the new approach to, I don't like the way they've rearranged the stage. It's not about you. Not about me either, by the way. It's about the kingdom. And that's offensive to me. Not about you. I know, this is terrible. Isn't that wild? What kind of way does, what kind of way to preach is this? Can I tell you, in the kingdom, it's not about us. It's about the King. And so if I have to lay aside preferences, and by the way, you know, sometimes what we call a conviction, sometimes what we label a conviction is really a preference, and it's okay to have preferences as long as we don't try to push them off on other people as a thus says the Lord. I've known people that do that. You know, I don't want to do whatever it is. I think it's wrong to do fill in the blank, whatever it is. And because I don't want to do it, in order to legitimize it, I'm going to tell you God spoke to my heart and told me. And then I'm going to make that the law for everyone. Hello. Can I tell you, in the kingdom, not about you. It's not about me. It's not about us individually. It's about the kingdom. It's about the King. And so I can lay aside some things that are a personal preference if it advances the kingdom. Amen? And this is what we mean when we talk about poverty of spirit. It's me not able and not willing to exert my own desires and my own will. I don't even have the right to do that. And when we come to that realization, then we begin to find entrance into the kingdom. Poverty of spirit. You see, those who are poor in spirit recognize, as we've said before and we'll say again, those who are poor in spirit recognize that unless God does it, it will remain undone. Well, okay, Pastor, you said that those who are poor in spirit, those who have abandoned every right to demand their own way, those are the folks that are blessed. Keep that in mind. Because if we adopt the attitude of poverty in spirit without knowing the outcome, that's probably not a journey I'm going to want to take. That's probably not an attitude that I'm going to want to adopt if I think all I'm going to get is poverty of spirit. But understand that before he even introduces the idea of abandoning your own desires, before he even introduces the idea that you are helpless without God, before he ever even introduces that idea to us, he says this: understand, you're blessed if this is the attitude that you adopt. And see, because poverty of spirit, this is awesome, poverty of spirit frees us from the burden of making things happen in our own strength. Hello. I said poverty of spirit frees us from the burden of making things happen in our own strength. And so, brother, you come up here and you lead us in worship, and your family and the worship, and you're leading us in worship, and it doesn't happen exactly like we think it ought to every time. Guess what? That's okay. Because it's not about us. It's about the attitude that says, unless he does it, it's not going to get done. And so you come down and we anoint you with oil because you've been diagnosed with some terminal disease. And so you come and the elders gather and we anoint you with oil, and you walk out and you go to the doctor, and the doctor still says you still have that disease. Guess what? Although that's not preferable, because we started this journey into the kingdom with a recognition that unless God does it, it's not going to get done. I am free from the obligation to produce a result. You get it? And so it's not about preaching the right messages or implementing the right programs or having just the right worship team or doing just the right outreaches in the community. It's not about that. Well, if you would do A, B, C, D, and E, your church would grow. Knock it off! The kingdom begins when we recognize unless he does the work, it's not going to get done. Now, he may tap us on the shoulder and lead us in a certain direction. He may put certain people in certain positions and cause certain things to take place. But let's let that be his business and not us scrambling around trying to find something that worked across town that we could somehow implement here. God forbid. You see, poverty of spirit releases me and it releases you from the obligation to produce in our own strength. Woo! I love that freedom. It's not up to me. See, there's an old saying in the world that says, if it's going to be, it's up to me. Not in the kingdom, it's not. In the kingdom, if it's going to be, it's up to him. And I'll be blessed and pleased if he'll just let me watch it unfold. Again, I want to drive this point home. Poverty of spirit, it's a declaration of spiritual bankruptcy. It is a filing of personal spiritual chapter 11. Don't come to me thinking I have anything that I can give and contribute. I'm utterly bankrupt and completely without resource. However, I know the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. As a matter of fact, he not only owns the cattle on those hills, he owns the hills on which they stand. I know a God who created everything just with a spoken word. I know a God who has declared himself to be Jehovah Jireh, my provider. God's word says that he shall supply all of our needs according to his riches in glory. And so though I am utterly bankrupt and without resource, the God that I serve is limitless in what he can accomplish. So So don't look to me, and I won't look to you. Instead, we'll both look to Christ, who has all power and all authority. So if he has all power and all authority, that means we have none, only as we stand in him. So what's the benefit? The benefit is obvious. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for the kingdom belongs to such as those. The benefit is kingdom living. So as we begin to ask, and over the next several weeks we'll continue to answer this question, what does life in the kingdom look like? It looks like poverty of spirit. It begins with a humble recognition that I must decrease and he must increase. It begins with a humble awareness that in my own I have nothing, but in Christ I have all things. It begins with a humble understanding that I can produce nothing on my own. As a matter of fact, I'm not even obligated to try. But he produces all things as I yield myself to him. He begins by producing his very own righteousness in me. And then one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or imagine, according to the power, here's the key, according to the power that is at work within us. And so I don't have to produce healings, and I don't have to produce miracles. And by the way, neither do you. Can I tell you, you can't anyway. I can't either, but he can. As I yield myself to him, and as I understand that it is through my weakness that his strength is manifest most perfectly, that's the beginning of kingdom living. It's no wonder that Christ said, those who are poor in spirit are blessed. And we're going to see over the next several weeks a number of other proclamations that just don't make sense until you realize that it's only in the kingdom that things are turned right side up again. And so that's what we want to do over the next several weeks. We want to build on this idea that when we enter into the kingdom through poverty of spirit, then everything else God wants to manifest in and through us is made possible, because we've laid the right foundation to begin with. We're not going to get the big head when God begins to move and multiply and do miracles among us. Yes, you are great. You do miracles so great. And we're just privileged to stand back and watch it all unfold in humility. So here's my prayer. Here's my prayer for you. And in all honesty, it's my prayer for me as well. Lord, strip us of anything that would even be a temptation to point to as personal success. Lord, reveal to us very specifically and most certainly that in me and in you dwells no good thing if we're left on our own. But thankfully, we're not left on our own. For in my bankruptcy, his riches are made manifest. In my weakness, his strength is perfected. And so when God begins to move, and when God continues to work, we're already seeing it. But as those things continue to happen, listen, folks, we've already received some assurances by the Spirit that we're going to begin to see some things that we've been praying for decades. We're going to see blinded eyes open. We're going to see deliverances. We're going to begin to see those things even more frequently than we already are. And when those things happen, if we don't have this foundation laid, it would be easy to say, look how great we are. Look at what a wonderful church we are. But because we're laying this foundation, because we're recognizing we're beginning this thing in poverty, we're beginning this thing with nothing, we'll not be able to point back and say, yeah, it's only because they poured millions of dollars into advertising. Millions of dollars. Hello. We're not going to be able to point back and say, yes, because they had a mega church of 10,000 people to get the work done. Hello. Instead, it's going to be, how in the world, with their limited resources, with their limited personnel, I mean, listen, they don't even have a TV ministry. How is it that God is doing such an awesome thing among them? Blessed are those who recognize that unless God pulls through, we're in trouble. So when He does, guess who gets the credit? Guess who gets the honor? Praise the Lord. Amen. Let's stand. Brother, could you come and just whatever seems appropriate to you?